The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Well, hi, folks, and welcome back to another teaching from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith church in Sacramento, California. On this second Sunday of Christmastide, Reverend Robert Brown shared from the prologue of John's Gospel, one of the most magisterial and theologically rich passages in all the New Testament, he writes. These carefully crafted words are often the first that new Christians read in the Bible. John uses simple, familiar words, words that new Christians can be nourished by. This sermon was a quick guided tour beneath the surface of some of those familiar words, phrases, and concepts in an attempt to whet our appetites for a rich feast of meditative contemplation and, by the power of the Spirit, consideration of the written incarnate Word in our lives. Now, here's Reverend Robert Brown with a sermon titled, The Word Made Flesh. The Lord be with you.
As I came to this morning's text, I was overwhelmed by the depth and complexity and profound nature of this part of Scripture. I called some friends of mine asking for prayer, and as I spoke to both of them, I said, you know, I'm severely tempted to just come to church, read the text, and then lift my hands in praise and thanksgiving and awe, and then fall on my face and be silent. And that does seem like the proper response to this text, which is beyond imagining the depth of it. But I know that I have a responsibility to preach the text, and I think Chris would probably kick me in the shins if I didn't actually bear up the responsibility that I agreed to. So as we come to this text, and I'll be reading the prologue here in just a moment, if you would please pray. Pray for insight. Pray for the Word to indwell in each of you richly. Listen to the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord.
Today is Epiphany Sunday, from the Greek word epiphaneia, which means manifestation or appearing. It's the church's celebration of the birth of Jesus the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, the long-awaited Savior appearing here on earth in human form to the waiting and unsuspecting world. Traditionally in the Western church, it's associated with the visit of the Magi from the East, as told in Matthew chapter 2. The Magi being representative of us Gentiles throughout the world, to whom Jesus is revealed and being revealed. In the Eastern Church, Epiphany worship centers on the Lord's baptism, where Jesus is revealed as the Son of God by the descent of the Spirit in the form of a dove, and the voice of the Father from heaven declaring, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Matthew 3. In a very important sense, Epiphany is the church's rehearsal of the aha moment, recognizing Jesus as the divine Son of God in human form. Each Christmastide, and Ellen is faithful about this, we sing Charles Wesley's great Christmas hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," which very beautifully and concisely captures the essence of Epiphany, and indeed of John 1:14. In the second half of the second verse, we sing, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." That's the prologue in a poetic nutshell. Now, John's gospel has no nativity scenes like Matthew and Luke, no angelic visitations, no shepherds keeping their flocks by night, no heavenly hosts singing, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." No magi from the east. Nor does John begin where Mark's gospel begins, which says, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah." Mark was always in a hurry. And straight into the story about the adult John the Baptist appearing in the wilderness and the adult Jesus coming to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. Following upon which, Mark, in his breathless and hurried style, runs off with, "Immediately this happens, and immediately that happens, and immediately this happens." No, John goes back to the very beginning, to the beginning of beginnings. "In the beginning was," en arche ein halagos, in the beginning, the Word already was. A first century Judean audience hearing "in the beginning" would immediately think of Genesis chapter 1. "Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-eretz." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So hearing John's first phrase, "In the beginning was the Word," would have been unsettling to say the least. A Jewish hearer would have expected the word "God," Elohim, to follow the phrase "in the beginning." And that's just the first phrase. Listen again to those first three phrases. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." How can the Word be intimately present with God, face to face with God, and therefore clearly distinguished and distinct from God, and yet at the very same time be God? It's mind-blowing. It deconstructs one of Western philosophy's foundational axioms, the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction states, a thing cannot both be and not be in the same sense and at the same time. And along comes John, the evangelist, who says, "The Word was with God and the Word was God." That's not possible within any merely human frame of reference. And that's just the point. This text is intended to disrupt and shatter conventional expectations. In truth, if taken seriously, hearing or reading John's prologue, as well as the rest of the gospel, upends our whole way of being. It defies and explodes any merely human way of thinking. It puts us on the path of divine transformation, of personally knowing, loving, and trusting the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14. In Genesis 1, God creates the universe by speaking it into existence. Repeated 10 times over is, "And God said, and it was. And God said, and it was." He speaks. He words the universe into existence and order. And that's precisely where John goes next. Verses 2 and 3. "He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Do you get the point? There's nothing that exists that did not come via the Word. The Word is the means by which God creates and orders the universe. God words creation. Verses 4 and 5. "In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." Light and life in the Word are in the original creation and in the new creation, which is being pointed out in this passage. In a broken world searching for meaning and purpose, John says, "In him is life, and his life is the light of all people." The mere fact that we are living beings, not cold granite stone, is due to the power of the Word, in whom is life itself. God's creation of the world is vastly more than a beautiful cosmic-level dead sculpture. Though it is indeed artfully beautiful, beyond imagining, rather the Word, in whom is life itself, is the very nature of God's being. In his unmeasurable love, the Word shares with us and the whole of creation life. Do we take that for granted? Life. The tingling wonder and trembling joy of being living human beings created in his image. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And while in this present age we also experience pain and sorrow, heartache and death, this same living Word has promised everlasting life in the resurrection and the consummation of the kingdom. That kingdom being realized here on earth in the new heavens and the new earth. The Word is the source of life and light in both the original creation and in the new creation. Did you notice that verse 5 does not say the light shone in the darkness? He's been talking in the past tense. But instead, unexpectedly says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it or understood it. Two ways of taking that. The true light does not flicker. It's not snuffed out, but continues to shine even now. The first century Jewish leadership who were enveloped in darkness thought that by crucifying Jesus, they had extinguished the light. But the early morning light of the empty tomb tells a very different story. The true light, the crucified one, continues to shine in this dark world. Interestingly, in Revelation 21, 22 to 23 and 25, John writes, "I did not see a temple in the city," that is in the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, "because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. There will be no night there." In the interest of time, I'm only going to only briefly comment on verses 6 to 8. In those verses, John the Evangelist speaks about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a genuine prophet of God. The text says that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So what he says carries the weight of God's voice. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. What is most important is what is most repeated here. That is that John the Baptist was a witness. Like a witness giving testimony in a courtroom. He offers testimony concerning the Word, who is both the light and the life of the world, in both the original creational sense and in the new creation sense. The key word here is, of course, witness, martyrion in Greek. In this text, both witness and testimony or testify come from the same basic root, martus, which means witness, from which we get our word martyr, those who died for what they were testifying to. What's important about this reference here is that it becomes a key word activated throughout the rest of the gospel, an important thread to the understanding and meaning of the whole gospel. The followers of Jesus testify about this good news about the word with those in the world who do not know him. The significance of bearing witness to the light, the true light, is that others might come to believe in the light and experience the transforming power of God's grace in this Messiah, this light of the world. In verses 9 through 13, we see the first hints of John's irony. John was a master of irony, and it's all over the place in the Gospel of John. One can hardly read through the Gospel carefully without periodically laughing out loud because of his masterful and hilarious irony. If you read the whole chapter, chapter 9, that whole chapter is just an ironic commentary. It's the story of the Pharisees questioning the man whom Jesus healed, who was born blind from birth. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who were supposed to be the light to those in darkness, cannot see. But the uneducated common man, who has been blind since birth, he sees in both the physical and spiritual sense. And the lengths to which the Pharisees go in pursuing their investigation of the healing of this man is like a first century version of the Keystone Cops. The irony in our text, the prologue, is that the true light, who is the creator of the world and all those within it, is not seen by those whom he created and gave the light of understanding. And the irony continues in that the creator and redeemer of this world comes to those who belong to him by right, but they do not receive him. His own here may be all of humanity, since he created all of us, or it may be more specifically directed at the people of God, the Jews, who by and large did not receive him in the first century. At this point in the prologue, if we were to stop there, we are left with the unenlightened and unbelieving. A rather sad place to end. But that's not the end of the story, so hang tight. Good news is coming. Back to our text. Verses 9 through 11. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. There are many scholarly discussions as to what John might mean by the light given to everyone, whether it represents Jesus' teaching or our rational minds, or that we were created in the image of God, or how the light of God is reflected to us from creation, or the specific revelation about the coming of Messiah. But the important thing is not so much what means that given light represent, but the source and purpose of that light. And the source is the true light, the Word who was in the beginning with God. And its purpose is to reveal the Word and receive the Word, who, as we clearly learn later in this gospel, is Jesus, the Savior of the world. And now comes the good news, verses 12 to 13. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. I think the commentator Colin Cruz summarizes this section nicely when he says, to believe in a person's name is to believe in the person, because the name stands for the person. Receiving him involves accepting the teaching and revelation of God, the light that he brought. As a side note, along with reading the prologue, while you're reading the prologue, have Genesis 1 on your lap, and on the other, the very end of John's gospel, where John tells us why he wrote what he wrote. In John 20, 30 to 31, he says this, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In the very last line of the gospel, John says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Such could be said about reflections on the prologue. But the prologue and the ending of John's gospel are intimately and carefully intertwined. Back to our text, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the first appearance of the Word since verse 1. Here is the culmination of the Word theology in John. We tend to think of the Gospel of John as the Gospel of the Word, the Logos, because of the grandeur and absolutely staggering majesty of the first three phrases of this prologue. But the word theology of John only appears in verse 1 and verse 14, and then it never shows up again in the entire gospel. They act like kind of bookends for the prologue. It's not taken up anywhere else. But many of the words and images contained in this prologue are key elements that are repeated throughout the gospel and are important for understanding the gospel. Words such as light, darkness, life, death, rejected, received, birth, glory, the unique Son of God, truth, and so forth. Each of these words and phrases become like particular melodies or a phrasing in a symphony, popping up here and there, tying the variations on a theme throughout the gospel, and contributing to the resounding and beautiful harmony of the good news. The word became flesh. The Greek word that John uses is sarx, which in John means really human. Not as the Apostle Paul sometimes means by sarx, which he sometimes uses as merely human, but sometimes means the sinful self, the sin nature. This word who existed before all creation, before all time, and who was in the most intimate relationship with God and was himself God, this word became really, thoroughly human, the God-man. The next part of verse 14, and God made his dwelling among us, is fairly typical of most English translations and conveys one basic element of the Greek word here, that is, a dwelling place. But it misses so very much. And the most important thing it misses is that symphonic resonance. The Greek phrase here is eskenosin en hemin. And eskenosin means much more than simply dwells or a dwelling place. It literally means he pitched his tent. He tabernacled among us. This is John's deliberate echo of the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem. The tabernacle was purposely and very carefully designed by God. Listen to these words the very first time tabernacle appears in the Bible in Exodus 25, which says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites, have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell with them. Make this tabernacle, skenes, which is related to eskenosin, it's the noun version, which means tent, and all its furnishings exactly according to the pattern I will show you.' Why so careful? The tabernacle stood in the center of all the Israelite tribes who were arranged carefully around the tabernacle. This was the place where the Israelites worshiped and met with the living God. It was the tent of meeting, where, as Exodus 33:11 says, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. It was the intersection between heaven and earth, the place where the Israelites had their sins forgiven. The word becoming flesh and pitching his tent among the people, among us, means that the divine human word is the embodiment of God dwelling among his people, with his people. Emmanuel, God with us. The person in whom we will find forgiveness and light and life. The one who is worthy of our worship, love, adoration, and obedience. He is the supreme and ultimate revelation of God in person, of which the tabernacle and temple were but signs pointing to this ultimate reality. The remainder of verse 14 says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth." Here, in the Word made flesh, is the ultimate manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God. What is that Shekinah glory? In this gospel, it spells it out. The glory of the Lord of the Word was displayed in the healings, the signs and wonders he performed, his profound teaching, and supremely in his death on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead, inaugurating the new creation. John and his fellow followers of Jesus saw the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. This is the very glory of Almighty God. the supreme manifestation of his goodness, mercy, grace, and truth as displayed in Yahweh. This word, full of grace and truth, finds many harmonious resonances in the Old Testament, which fill out its meaning. One such passage is Exodus 34, where it says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, chesed, covenant love, and faithfulness, emet, truth, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation.'" The word made flesh in John's prologue is the supreme manifestation of this covenant love, chesed, which John renders as grace, caritas, and God's covenant faithfulness, which John renders as aletheos, truth. We have, of course, only slightly scratched the surface of the deep meaning in John's prologue, and I hope this romp through has prompted you to recall many memories of aha moments, epiphanies, throughout your walk with God, especially regarding the Word made flesh. And I hope that together we were able to listen afresh to this written prologue speaking of unfathomable depth of the Word, God Himself made flesh. Let me leave you with just a few brief takeaways from among the myriads that could be mined from this magisterial passage. First, this text focuses on the Word made flesh, who has throughout all eternity been in intimate relationship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Reading this text, we are continually struck by the central place the Word has in creation and new creation, by his humility and amazing love for us, that he would come to us, whom he created, but who apart from his mercy and power of the Holy Spirit, do not recognize or receive him. Yet for those who do recognize and receive him in faith, he makes it possible to be born of God, to become children of God. Amazing grace. Second, we live in a broken and dark world, but the true light continues to shine into the darkness, to redeem and transform. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, nor will it overcome it. Amazing hope. Third, the Shekinah glory of God, his faithful covenant love, and his trustworthy and reliable care is on full display in our lives and in the church, even in the most difficult and confusing of times, both individually and corporately. The light of God always shines through the cracks of our potteried selves. Fourth, and on a very pedestrian and practical level, I believe we can approach this prologue as a deep and continual pattern for life. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can imitate the Word of God made flesh in Jesus, in his character, in his loving and merciful actions, in his obedience to the Father, in his humility, in his unswerving commitment and obedience to God's truth. To say it differently, the Word of God can become flesh in us, to the end that we become more and more like our King and Lord. May it be so for each of us. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.